Last evening, we began looking at a real problem. The problem, we termed it, overload. Overload keeps us constantly on the run, robs us of the opportunity to give ourselves to the things that are ultimately important and lasting. Overloaded people rush through a day, and when they sit down at the end of the day and they take stock and they ascertain just what they have done, they wonder, have I accomplished anything of value today? Whenever we talk about overload, we must also talk about stress. Stress has become a pretty much inevitable part of life for most people. American figures are that 4 out of 5 Americans report a need to reduce stress in their lives. According to the American Institute of Stress, there is such a thing, stress-related illnesses cost the American economy $100 billion annually. Stress hinders our health. It ages our bodies, causes our hearts to race along that heart rate to rise. It enforces wear upon that heart of ours. It can lead to ulcers or other abdominal problems. It inflames arthritis. It affects our ability to regenerate blood cells. It can even impact certain kinds of cancer within our bodies. It certainly keeps us from restful sleep, from healthy eating. It hampers relationships. It often provokes anger and a feeling of being out of control, and it can provoke fits of deep depression. Stress can come into our lives along many avenues. It can arise from any kind of change in our life, from the erosion of a relationship, from the expectations of others that are imposed upon us, from a sense of competition, from illness, or comes out of frustration and anger. Child psychologist David Elkind sums it up this way in his book, The Hurried Child, Growing Up Too Fast, Too Soon. There are, he says, at least 3 contemporary sources of stress that mark our age as a difficult one. First, due to the alarming increase in violence and crime, we are more afraid. Second, due to rapidly changing job markets, technology, and economic factors, we are more professionally insecure. Finally, due to widespread separation and divorce, we are more alone. Tonight again, we want to get into the Word of God, have a look at what God's Word is saying, and find ways that Jesus here recommends to lower that stress factor in our lives. And again in Matthew chapter 6, we have some principles for dealing not only with overload, but with stress. First, look at the matter of reaction. Stress is natural. Distress is largely a response. Our Lord says here in Matthew 6 and verse 25, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life what ye shall eat, or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Now he doesn't stand up and tell his followers here and those with an earshot, you're not going to have difficult times in life. He does not tell us, stay away from stress with all of the ability that you have. He doesn't say that. These things naturally impact upon our lives. They are sure to appear. What he does tell us is that we should not respond to these things that occur by becoming anxious. Those words, take no thought for, are a command. It's imperative. It's a necessity for us. And our distress is a response of us to the stressors that are in life. Our Lord has well told his hearers in this very section of the Word of God that when we worry about the things that are in the world, we really are like the pagans round about, just like the heathens, the Gentiles, as they're called here, Matthew 6 and verse 32. For after all these things do the Gentiles seek, For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. Filled with anxiety, be careered about like someone who has no faith. Being overwhelmed by life is evidence that we have taken our eyes off the Lord. Why we have to struggle to see things this way. We feel, well, you know, these things happen to me. The stressors that are in my life, I haven't much choice about that. They just come no matter what I do. And we have a learned instinctive within us to respond to them with anger or with anxiety or with distress. We need to stop ourselves when we feel stress rising within us and remind ourselves that we do have a choice as to whether we will become anxious or overwhelmed when these things come in or whether we will trust God. On occasions, you'll come across someone that looks upon everything in life with an aggressive attitude. And no matter what happens, they're rising up on their hind legs and they're combative and they're argumentative and they're plainly not happy with their lot in life at all. And we talk to them about the way that they're behaving and saying, you know, this is not the proper attitude. These are not the correct reactions to these things. Well, mostly they'll simply shrug it off and they'll say, well, that's just the way I am. Such a cop-out. That person has a choice. They could choose to listen rather than speak. They could choose to talk softly rather than be harsh. However they have chosen that whatever happens to them, they're going to respond with aggression, and they have done it so long that by now it seems to come naturally. But it's still a choice. We have a choice as to how we're going to respond to the stressors in our lives. We can just switch over to anxiety mode, or we can respond with faith. Our response will come naturally in terms of anxiety. The other response of faith must be learned, must be cultivated. The truth is that we can minimize much of the stress that we have in our lives by doing pretty simple things. Pray. Take time to talk with God. Meditate. Open up the Word of God. Be quiet there and learn to listen what God is saying to us in the midst of all of the tremors of life. And these are the two chief pillars that we build our faith upon, prayer and the Word. We can also express our gratitude. Focus on what is being done for us rather than what is being done to us. Count our blessings rather than focusing only upon our burdens and our blights. The hymn writer said, feasting on the riches of his grace, resting neath his sheltering wing, always looking on his smiling face. That is why I shout and sing. We can do something for somebody else. Often has a wonderful way of restoring perspective in life. Set realistic expectations for ourselves and for those people that are milling around us. We can learn to laugh, and laughter, we'll find, will serve as an escape valve for stress. Accept things that cannot be changed. Learn to ask ourselves, have we done all that we could have done in this situation, all that was reasonable to do? And if we say, yes, we have, then stop fretting about it. Do something physical. Maybe a deadline is looming. Get up and take a walk. Exercise. It'll change the pace. It will restore perspective. Learn to relax. And if we could, it would be good to try living without a watch for a while. And then we're not constantly champing at the bit. Some people, including preachers, don't seem to have watches, so I guess I should be all right with that one. Diffuse. Avoid anger. It only causes the pressure inside to build up and begin to boil. Reconcile with others. One of the greatest stressors in our lives comes from conflict. We nurse our grudges. Somebody has done something and we just stoke up the fire of resentment. And every time we see them, there's more coal going on the fire and the flame is rising and it's consuming us. Instead of replaying the hurt, it is better always to resolve it. And another practical step is to limit your time with negative people. The kind of folk that blocked out the sunshine of God's love. That have such cloudy personalities that everything you go to do, there is a big black cloud overhanging it. I think of Job. His three friends come in. And he's already overwhelmed by the burdens of his life. And they come and they begin to pull at the corners and the frayed edges that they see. They pull and pull and they say, you know, Job, we don't really believe your explanation here. We don't really accept that you're saying it's not because of sin in your life that these things have happened. Job, we are persuaded that you're definitely going wrong somewhere. You may not want to admit it. We appreciate that. You may not want to face up to it, but we feel, Job, that you're such a big sinner as to attract such large suffering. So we have in the first place here, reaction. In the second, realization. And what I'm saying by that is this, we must accept the fact that some things are out of our control. Our Lord issues a challenge in Matthew 6, verse 27. Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And so right here in the middle of talking about anxiety, the pressure of life, stress, why people are all going around and they're worried, which of you, he says, by taking thought, by being anxious, in other words, can add one cubit unto his stature? Some people advocate the use of human growth hormone. It's been used in the UK as far back as 1959 to help children grow. Made naturally in the pituitary gland of humans, deep inside the brain, just behind the eyes. Just a microscopic protein substance that's secreted in short pulses during the first hours of sleep and after exercise. It's made right through a person's lifetime, but it's more plentiful during youth. It stimulates growth in children. It plays also an important role in adult metabolism. But before the advent of genetic engineering, the only source of HGH, human growth hormone, rather gruesomely the only source, was from dead bodies. And so they took the pituitary glands out of corpses, they processed them, and the hormones were injected into people who were growth hormone deficient. Without treatment, some boys would only grow to a height of around 130 centimetres by the age of 18, but with HGH they could reach a height close to the normal of just over 180 centimetres. Now back in 1959, the development here was hailed as a great medical breakthrough. Now that it can be produced in the lab, it has found other usage. For example, to reverse muscle wasting in AIDS patients. But other, much less necessary uses have been pursued. Some athletes consider that, well, we can use this hormone as a performance enhancer. It'll increase our muscle size and increase our strength. Because of the importance of the HGH to the body's biochemistry, HGH has also been promoted as an anti-aging treatment, and I'm sure if that were freely offered, there would be a long, long queue of people coming to get that one. The key question is, does HGH have side effects? A lot of treatments do. Does this one? Studies have shown that elevated levels of HGH can lead to swelling of the soft tissues of the body, abnormal growth of the hands, feet and face, high blood pressure, an increased tendency to sweat, and excessive hair growth. A lot of good reasons not to take it, I would imagine, wrapped up in there. HGH may have a dramatic effect. It may do what some people need it to do for them, but it is absolutely certain, Jesus is saying here, that mere worry will not increase our height. Which of you, by taking thought, by mulling over these things in your mind and working yourself up into a state of agitation can add one cubit onto a stature. It cannot be done. That's the point that Jesus is making. So he's enforcing the lesson that worry or stress, it is unproductive. Of course, we can minimize stress in some areas of our lives. But there's always going to be some things that lie outside of our control. For example, we can't control the weather. No matter how concerned about it we may become, and become really agitated, I've a long drive to do tonight, and look what that forecaster is saying, it's terrible weather, we can do nothing to change that. We cannot change many of the circumstances of life. You're driving along a road, between two cars that are parked, a cat zips out across your path. Not much you can do about it. I'll tell you no stories about that, otherwise you cat lovers will be rather distressed. It'll be your chosen reaction. Or we can't do very much about a person who decides, right, there's a red light, straight through, don't stop. What does it matter? We can take precautions, but we cannot really control who becomes sick and who does not. We can't control the choices other people make. We can see that someone who we're friendly with is making a bad choice. We can come up, tap them on the shoulder, warn the person, try to explain that they shouldn't do what they're about to do. But we cannot make the decision for them. It is truly their choice. Other people's expectations, we can't really control those. We can control whether we do our best. We cannot control when a person comes in, looks at her best, and whether they judge it as being good enough or not. We can't control how other people respond to us. We can be careful how we respond to them and how we treat them as well, but we cannot control how they respond to us. You know something? We spend too much of our time fretting over trying to change the things over which we have no control. And when life begins to feel overwhelming, we need to focus on things that we can control and that we can change and set aside those things over which we have no control. There's nothing we can do about them. We must leave them in God's hands. Octavius Winslow, a great preacher, was commenting in the words of Psalm 31 and 15, "My times are in thy hand." And he said if David felt this truth that all his interests were in God's keeping and under his supreme direction, if he found it so consolatory as life drew near its close, how much more cheering may it be to us just entering upon a new year of life. He said, speaking about the goodness of God that shields our gaze from everything that's going to happen in any new year, could the scenes of this year's history rise in their shadowy outline before us? Or were an angel permitted to divulge a single page in the momentous volume of events just opened? How might we shrink from the revelation and, closing the book again, calmly wait until he should unfold its leaves in whose hand our times are? How unfitted should we be to discharge our duties, to sustain our responsibilities, to meet our trials, to cope with our difficulties, to bear with our sorrows, were they all to confront us this moment? How kindly, wisely, and tenderly does our Father deal with us, and in no part of his providential dealings is his goodness more clearly seen than in veiling all our future from our reach. Let us, he says, sit down at Jesus' feet, thanking him that the life which we now live in the flesh, we live not by sight, but by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. And that's what our Lord Jesus is saying here. Don't be like the Gentiles. Like these pagans running about in panic. Like these heathen that are filled with anxieties and fears. Matthew 6:34, "Take therefore no thought for the morrow. For the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Reaction? We choose how we respond to stress. Recognition? We must face up to the fact there are certain things that we have no control over. Re-education. We should learn from nature. That's one of the lessons our Lord is emphasizing here in, for example, Matthew 6 and verse 26. Behold the fowls of the air. And the word behold suggests, take your view away from what you're looking at. Look at this other thing. Behold the fowls of the air. For they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Again, in Matthew 6, 28 to 13. And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? When we begin to feel the pressure rising within us, and we feel overwhelmed by the circumstances of life, it may not be a bad idea to take out a chair and position ourselves in view of nature around us and study what is going on there. Have a look at the stars. Have a view of the mountains. Look down at the rivers. Understand that God takes charge of the created order, and he seems to be doing a pretty good job of it. None of the flowers is the same, but he holds its own beauty. The animals don't come as he do in certain feature films and walk up in through the automatic doors of Tesco's and go round there and buy food, and yet they appear to have their needs met. Vegetation, largely helpless to secure what it needs, yet God provides. And Jesus reminds us we are more valuable to God than animals. We are more valuable to him than vegetation. Human beings were fashioned in his image. He created us to have a unique relationship with him. And so he's arguing here in going to the fowls of the air and the lilies of the field and the grass of the field. He's arguing from the lesser things up to the greater. And he's saying if God takes such good care of nature, we can be sure he will take good care of us. Paul reminds us in the closing words of Romans chapter 8 that nothing can ever separate us from the love of God. So take a moment. Soak in the scene that nature paints in front of our eyes. Remind yourself that life is not out of control. God is still at the helm. The poet wrote, the curling waves, with awful roar a little bark sailed, and pallid fears, distracting power, or all on board prevailed. Save one, the captain's darling child, who fearless viewed the storm, and cheerful, with composure, smiled at danger's threatening form. And can you smile, a seaman cried, while terrors overwhelm? Why should I fear, the boy replied, my father's at the helm. So when our worldly hopes are crushed, our earthly comforts gone, we still have one sure anchor left. God helps, and he alone, he to our prayers will lend his ear. He gives our pangs relief. He turns to smiles each trembling fear, to join each torturing grief. Then turn to him mid terrors wild, when wants and woes overwhelm, remembering, like that fearless child, our Father's at the helm. How quickly we forget that we could work for 10 years and not be able to accomplish what God can accomplish in 10 seconds. We worry, we fret, we fill ourselves with anxiety for an entire weekend over some demand in our life that God can handle and sort out in an instant. He is sufficient for our every need. Finally, reposition. Reposition. And I'm not saying become more comfortable because we have half a sermon yet to go. We must change our focus from the stressful situation to the providence and to the promise of God. Our Lord here outlines an alternative to distress and to worrying. In Matthew 6 and verse 33 he says, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." You'll notice the kind of splash that occurs here right at the beginning of Matthew 6:33. Into the sea of anxiety, the ocean of distress, this word "but" is thrown. Jesus Christ, "but." And it's a word of turnaround, a changing of our focus, a repositioning of our gaze. "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." In other words, he's saying that during the stressful times of life, we should focus on God's sufficiency rather than our problem. We should rest in his love rather than mull over our own insecurities. We should trust his providence, the fact that he will work all of the circumstances of our lives out well for our benefit in the end. Mull over that rather than our ability, or as it is, our inability to understand all things. We should get his promise and cling to it, that he is working all the time for our good, even when the situation is painful and it doesn't feel to us that God is working at all. Psalm 77 is a prime illustration of what we've been speaking about. We're not told there the specific problem that was in this case, the psalmist Asaph's life. But we do know that he fires out his feelings in a straightforward, honest way. "My soul," he's telling us, "refuses to be comforted. I'm groaning. I cannot sleep. I don't know how to express my feelings here. I'm longing for past days. They were far better than my present. I feel forgotten by God." And that sounds familiar. Here's a man weighed down by the circumstances of life. He's overloaded, he's stressed out, he's filled with anxiety. God seems so far away. And the circumstances of life can do that to us. One minute, life's good. The next, it feels that the floor has given way beneath us. The doctor calls us to go over some test results that we didn't want to hear. There's uncertainty. In work, talk of layoffs. Our child gets in trouble with the law. And suddenly we're overwhelmed and we don't know which way to turn. This is exactly how Asaph felt. But as we come across verses 10 to 15 of this 77 Psalm, we notice that Asaph's attitude changes. "And I said, this is my infirmity," verse 10, "but..." And that's the turning point. "I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High." Verse 11. "I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember thy wonders of old. I will meditate also of all thy work and talk of thy doings. Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? Thou art the God that doest wonders. Thou hast declared thy strength among the people. Thou hast with thine arm redeemed thy people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph, Selah." And he puts in the big pregnant pause there. Let's stop right here and review what we have just said. He's changing from someone who was so overwhelmed to someone who was now clutching and finding, as he clutches, courage and faith. What was happening? Well, the obvious change was this. In the first 12 verses, the prominent pronoun is "I." "I this," "I that," "I the other." These are my feelings. This is my reaction. I am distressed. In verse 13, the focus changes. He turns away from focusing on his problems to focusing on God's sufficiency, and he draws out three of God's attributes for particular mention and meditation. God is holy. That's what he focuses upon. It's like in the New Testament when James reminds us in James 1:13 and 17, God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And James is emphasizing that no matter how we feel, no matter how the circumstances pan out, God is consistent in his goodness. We have good days and bad days. God never has a bad day. He is holy, he is pure, he is good, absolutely and always dependable. And he thinks as well here, this psalmist Asaph, that God is mighty. He's not handcuffed by circumstances. He's never in a position where he's helpless. He never cries out, "I don't know what to do." We're reminded of his question to Abraham in Genesis 18 and 14, while Abraham is floundering about in the sea of distress and he reckons it cannot be done, God hits him with, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" God is holy, God is mighty, God is caring. He's not an indifferent bystander saying, "So what? I don't really care what happens here. It can turn out whatever way it's going to turn out. I have no interest." God does not say that. He has redeemed us. He went to immense effort to do it, to set us free from the curse and the penalty of sin. He doesn't turn a deaf ear to our crying. He loves us. And in the stressful times of life, like a child running to a parent, we need to run for shelter in God's holiness and his mightiness, his power, and his sympathy and care. A magician, organizing his little show, sets up his magic tricks by erecting all kinds of obstacles, or stressors if you want. He might sew a box in two or pierce a box with swords. He might suspend an object in the air. He might submerge it in water. He might set it on fire. And if you're in the audience and you're watching, when he does these things, you're not screaming with terror. You don't become anxious. Instead, you watch, wide-eyed, with greater anticipation. You've confidence in the magician. You don't know how he's going to pull off the trick, but you believe those obstacles that he has put in are only going to show how good a magician he really is. What if we were to see God this way? That we viewed every circumstance as an opportunity for God to reveal his greatness. That if we saw the stressors in life not as destroyers, but as windows into the character and greatness of God, what if we saw every obstacle as a reminder that he is the one in whom we should trust and not ourselves? Well, we know what would happen. Our faith would blossom. Our hearts would delight in his greatness. Our mouths would speak out his praise. We would have come the path of these final verses in Matthew chapter 6. We're going to face stressful times. It's a part of living. What we choose to do with the stress will determine whether it destroys or deepens us.